This evening we turn to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7. The particular verse before us is verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. A word or two about Micah and his prophecy in general. First of all, Micah, his name means who is like unto Jehovah, prophesied somewhere around 737 to 690 BC. We cannot be over-accurate in dating his ministry, but it's not far removed from that. 737 to 690 BC. And Micah lived in the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. He was a young contemporary of a major prophet, Isaiah. We know that he dwelt in a place called Moresheth, which was a small town 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The theme of his prophecy is God's holiness and righteousness and justice. And he makes it clear that as long as we follow God in these things, in holiness and justice and righteousness, so long will we know his favor. Of course, the situation in Judah is far from good, and there is great decay in the land. And here in chapter 7, he speaks in the name of the godly in Jerusalem. And in the first six verses, he confesses their sins. Woe is me, he says. And he complains, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright. Striking description in verse 3, they do evil with both hands, earnestly. And it's a great confession of the people's failure and their spiritual declension, their departure from God. And then from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he looks up to Jehovah for mercy. And the confession turns at this point to supplication. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And our text is in this section wherein he looks to God for mercy. And in the text he's saying that although the people of Judah have been greatly reduced and are in a very low state spiritually, there is reason to believe that through the grace of God they will be brought out of it. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. It's just one matter to consider before we enter the text properly and fully, and it is an answer to the question, who is the enemy mentioned here? Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. But it seems best, at least in the first place, to identify the enemy as the archenemy of our souls, the great enemy whom we must all withstand. And that is Satan, of course, the devil and Satan. In one of our Lord's parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Do you remember the sowing of the tares after the good man had sowed the precious seed? Brings forth this comment from Christ, an enemy hath done this. And in that context, the enemy is Satan. And in Satan's great wickedness, and he is a wicked spirit, he is full of malice and full of cruelty towards the people of God. He abhors God and he abhors godliness wherever it is seen. And therefore we read that he desires to attack the Lord's people and to bring them to great shame, to destroy them. And we read of Cain in 1 John 3:12, who was of that wicked one who slew his brother. In that he was of that wicked one, meaning that he was activated by him and he was agitated by him to kill his brother. That shows us something of the malice and the cruelty of the evil one towards us. And he is very glad to see God's people suffering and very glad indeed to see them desolate. In the first instance then, the enemy must be our enemy, Satan himself. But in a secondary way, it could refer to all instruments which Satan uses to disturb us and to affright us, to depress us, to assault us, to destroy us. In Micah's day, it would have been Assyria, the great world power that was about to conquer the north of Israel, the ten tribes, and later it would be Babylon, of course, who would do the same with the southern kingdom. And it would have included nations that rejoiced at this, like Edom. So it is the devil, of course, primarily in view, but secondarily it's all whom Satan inspires to be against the people of God, all whom he raises up to weaken his people and indeed to glory in their dishonor and in their humiliation. The prophet says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy." And then we have the substance of the verse. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. You'll see from a mere reading of those words that there are two parts here. When I fall, I shall arise. And secondly, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. So I just want to take those two parts of the verse tonight. First of all, when I fall, I shall arise. God's people are liable, like Micah and like the godly of his day, they are liable to various falls. I was reflecting earlier today on what falls we may experience. God's people, though they are God's people, may fall from health to sickness. Secondly, they may fall from prosperity to poverty. Thirdly, they may fall from trust to doubt. Fourthly, from friendship to loneliness. They may fall from joy to sorrow. They may fall from zeal to lukewarmness. And of course, they may fall from holiness to sin. And one can't help but think that it's the last that is in the mind of the prophet. His enemy has brought about his fall. Satan's whole obsession is to bring us to sin against God, to depart from the living God, to desert his cause. And of course, the following verse has the prophet saying, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned." And I think that suggests strongly that the fall is a fall from integrity into sin and waywardness and even wickedness. It is possible for godly people to fall into sin. We remember Hosea, another of these minor prophets, saying in chapter 14 and verse 4, Israel, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And that's addressed to the people of God. And besides such clear scriptures, we have examples. We have Solomon, who fell grievously into immorality and into idolatry at the end of his life, recorded in 2 Kings 11. We read of Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, who, though generally a good king and desiring to serve the Lord, fell into wickedness and even into persecution of the prophet. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Peter, whom we were considering a few weeks ago, who fell into grievous denial of Christ and into a great and terrible spiritual state. Now, there are reasons why God's people fall into sin. And what would those reasons be? You'd think perhaps at first that the Lord's people would be immune from temptation which led to iniquity. You would think that having received such favors, there would be a resistance to any such fall in the life of godly persons. You'd think that since they've been delivered from sin with its attendant misery, they would never fall thus again. You would think all that. But there are reasons why the godly do fall into sin. The first reason I must give to you is the persistent hatred of the adversary, already mentioned here. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Simon Peter, he said, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee. The desire was not to do Peter good, but to do him ill. And Jesus adds, but I have prayed for thee. In other words, you are in great peril because he is against you and he devises ill against you and he would have you fall, Peter. But I have prayed for you. In the event Peter lost his courage, if the Saviour had not prayed, he would have lost his faith and much more. But the persistent hatred of our enemy is the chief cause why the godly fall. Now, in a sense, he's the enemy of all men, but he is especially the enemy of those who have been called out of his kingdom, whom he regards as deserters, traitors, and who have entered the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Second reason for the fall of the ungodly, or the falls of the ungodly, is the corruption of our own hearts. When we read a scripture like Romans chapter 7, it is clear that Paul believes that though the Christian has grace, new principles, new desires, he still has corruption. And he speaks of himself in that chapter as being, notwithstanding all that God has done, still carnal, sold under sin. And he refers to himself as the body of this death. The fact is that becoming a Christian doesn't totally remove from our hearts the corruption which dogs us. Only in heaven will that be finally removed. But all the while we are in the flesh, we are troubled by indwelling sin. There's a verse in the Old Testament concerning David and Saul, and it says, And the kingdom of Saul grew weaker and weaker, and the kingdom of David stronger and stronger. Two kingdoms in one country. The kingdom of Saul, which was evil, the kingdom of David, which was good. And the two were each opposed to the other. And so it is in the life of the believer. There are two forces. One is the force of our rightful Lord, great David's greater son. The other is the force of the enemy, our soul, the devil and Satan, and their country. And sometimes there seems that the kingdom of the Lord is increased in us, and sometimes, sadly, it seems that the dark kingdom is increased. It's because of the corruption that remains that we have a problem and sometimes feel disgrace. And there's a third reason why the godly fall, and that is that they can be self-confident. Peter, of course, was. Though all men should forsake thee, yet will I never forsake thee. He must have repented of speaking those words for the rest of his life. Said in the flesh, said in dependence on his own ability, I will never forsake thee. And Paul teaches the same in 1 Corinthians 10. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And we are very apt to fall into that particular error of self-confidence. Perhaps we've been a believer for many years, and we may be in a strong church, I hope we are, and we may have learned a great deal of theology, and I hope we have. But all that seems to bolster overmuch reliance on what we are. And we look with some disdain upon others, even contempt, when they fall, as if to say, well, thank God I'm not like him. But that self-confidence brings its own consequence. Bunyan says in one of his works, he that is low need fear no fall. But the reverse is true, isn't it? He that is high and high-minded has every reason to fear a fall. A fourth cause of falling in the ungodly, it's not unconnected to what I've said, is a loss of fear. In the epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 4 and verse 1, the apostle writes this, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us therefore fear. One of the things that characterizes or distinguishes modern evangelicalism is perhaps an ill-founded assurance amongst some. Now, I'm not against assurance at all, and I don't want to in any way bring any into dark waters by speaking against assurance, but I think there's an assurance that may be ill-founded, too cheap and too easy. And when it comes to looking at our hearts and assessing our spiritual state, it's probably good not to be too confident. Let us therefore fear. If a man has recently passed his test in motoring and he believes now he's fully capable, fully able to drive like the best of drivers. And he goes out without fear what is likely to be the result, but an accident, possibly a tragedy. Fear is an emotion which guards us and keeps us from folly. And it should not be, therefore, quickly dismissed. Let us, therefore, fear. And if believing men and women feared in the sense of if they were aware of the possibility that they would leave the God they love and bring him into great dishonor, if they feared that as a real possibility, then they wouldn't throw caution to the wind and fall so easily as they do. Which brings me to the last cause, although many others could be added to this list. The failure to watch and to pray. Jesus said to his disciples in Gethsemane, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." We should be always on our guard, because Satan is an adversary with wiles. And Scripture speaks of his great subtlety. And he will catch us, if he can, when we least expect it, and bring us down. Now, the godly do fall, and there are reasons why they fall. But even if they are tempted in a most cunning manner, and even if no warning is given of the attack, and they are overtaken, there is no real excuse for falling. Not when we look at it objectively. Remember, let the godly remember that they are the Lord's. We have been redeemed not to be our own, but to be his. Whether we live or whether we die, Romans 14, we are the Lord's. There's no excuse for one of the Lord's to fall. And secondly, we are so indebted to Christ. We are indebted to him, of course, for his surprising love of us. And of all that he has born and suffered for us, he has become our deliverer. And we owe him our very lives and our futures. We owe him everlasting life. And how can we easily treat such a benefactor in a manner that grieves him and cuts him to the heart? There is no excuse, is there, for a fall. Furthermore, it's so unnatural to a godly person to fall into sin. In his first letter, John treats of this very thing. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." The force of the original is, does not go on sinning. It's alien to the desire in the heart of a man or woman of God to go on sinning. Most unnatural for a Christian person. And nothing so grieving to God. We find in Ephesians chapter 4 that the apostle says, it was before us fairly recently, "Grieve not the Spirit." We can grieve the Spirit. According to Isaiah 63, we can vex God the Spirit. And who would want to give pain to another, particularly when that other is the Lord of glory? There's no real excuse. We've been saved not simply from the guilt of sin, but we've been saved from the very fact of sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin. And having been brought out of it, it's inexcusable to go back in it. Wasn't it the sin of Israel that having been brought out of Egypt with a strong hand, they lusted after the food and the dainties of Egypt? It was such woeful ingratitude to God. He delivered them and they hankered after it still. No, there's no real excuse for falling. Not for falling into sin. However, let me add something else at this point. That when the godly do fall, it's not as when the ungodly fall. There is a verse in the book of Deuteronomy I've always wanted to preach on, and I dare say one day I will, but it's in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. There's a difference between the sin of the ungodly and the sin of the godly. Their spots are different. Well, what's different about it? I think with the godly, when they fall, and they do, when I fall, not if, but when, they don't relapse willingly. The ungodly may conceive it in their own hearts, and they may want to go against the command. They, with a strong emotion, desire sin. But not the people of God. A strong temptation has to come to them, and they are overpowered or overtaken, as the word is in Galatians 6:1. And they fall not willingly, but unwillingly. Their prayer every day is, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And should they succumb to temptation and fall into evil, it is against their strongest resolve and against their inward wish. The second difference is this. The fall of the ungodly is quite natural to them and characteristic of them. They are always sinning and sinning with a high hand. But not so the godly. It's not usual with them to fall grossly and badly. One of the old Puritans put it like this, and I can't improve on it. A sheep may fall into the mire, but swine wallow in the mire. That's the difference. A sheep falls into the element of sin, and it's not usual for the sheep to be found in the mire. But the swine are often there. It's their element. And there lies the great difference. There is a third difference. When the ungodly fall into some great offense, they do it with a full heart. There is no check, there's no resistance. But when the godly are overpowered and are brought into shame, grace remains in them. As John says, the seed remains in them. And John says in his second epistle, the word of God abides in them. And they have grace, which makes them grieve over their sin and makes them want to be forgiven and makes them want to be restored. That's not in the ungodly, but it is in the godly. Which brings me to a fourth point. In describing the differences between the fall of the ungodly and the fall of the godly, in the latter case, they cry to God when they are brought so low. There's a verse in Psalm 119, I believe it's 25, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." That's a sad state to be in, brought very low, so that it is impossible to fall beneath this state, to the very dust. "Quicken thou me according to thy word." The grace in him makes him pray that he will know a personal revival, that he will have strength imparted to him, and he will be able to extricate himself from the mire. "Quicken thou me," a prayer in that awful state. And lastly, with the ungodly it's not so, but with the godly it is so. He's humbled. He seeks forgiveness. And when he finds it, like David, he's resolved, if possible, never again to fall in the same way. Their spot is not the spot of God's children. Now, why is it, dear friends, that God allows his dearly beloved people to fall? Well, it's not an easy question to answer. Grappling with it, perhaps, it is to glorify his own mercy and grace and love in persisting with us, even when we are unlovely. He will have mercy upon us. Why does God allow it to happen? Perhaps that we might feel, as well as believe, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He permits us to fall into sin that we may discover how odious it is and how painful it becomes. It is a lesson well learned. Why does he permit it? Perhaps because through it we will flee unto him, the rock, and we will cleave to him with greater tenacity than ever before. And he loves to see that cleaving. And it promises good for the future. If we cleave to God, we shall not fall again after the same manner. So in a strange way, our accident with sin is preservation against sin. A man who has a little accident with his car may drive far more carefully afterwards, and by the goodness of God, he may avoid a tragic crash. When I fall. Now, there is an end to that statement. When I fall, I shall arise. It's not the only place that such a scripture is found. In Psalm 37 and verse 24, speaking of the good man, David says, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And again in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, and verse 16, "For a just man falleth seven times, and riseth up again. When I fall, I shall arise. How can you be so sure of that? Well, it touches upon the whole doctrine, does it not, of perseverance. Even a grievous fall doesn't knock us out of Christianity. Because there is a divine purpose, and with God and with respect to that purpose, there is no variableness or shadow of turning. God has willed that we should be his. Secondly, he's made a promise to that effect. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I shall arise. Thirdly, Jesus Christ intercedes for us, particularly when we are in grief. When we've been brought to shame, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And therefore we can't be finished. And we can't be destroyed. I shall arise. And fourthly, the Spirit of God moves in our hearts. Jesus said of that Spirit in John 14, he shall be with you and he shall be in you forever. The Spirit of God moves us to acknowledgement of fault, moves us to penitence, moves us to seek the Lord, moves us to inquire after pardon, moves us to return to the God against whom we have sinned. I shall arise. And by all these means, we know that this is true. In other words, fall we may and fall we do, but we can never fully fall or finally fall. We cannot fall so as to become apostate. We cannot fall so as to lose our salvation. To quote another old divine, the godly fall on the deck, but never overboard. We are never lost. I shall arise. Of course, we can't of ourselves raise ourselves. The reason for the confidence here is because it is the Lord who raises us. Without me, he said, ye can do nothing. And the prayer of the godly who has sinned is, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. I shall arise. There is, in the experience of the godly, a lifting up. We are so often brought down. We have a very powerful enemy. He is a fallen angel. But the angels excel in power. And this one is our adversary, along with myriads of others, lesser enemies, demons, devils. But there is lifting up. I shall arise. And you know, the basis of that is God's unchanging, unchangeable love. He loves us, and therefore he will not leave us. No, not in the pit. He will bring us out of the miry clay and out of the pit and set our feet upon a rock and establish our goings, because he loves us with everlasting love. And we may fall hard, but he will raise us to the place from which we fell. He restoreth my soul. Now these things are written First of all, to undermine presumption. Lest anything, it'll never happen to me. I don't know what he was on about tonight. It's as far removed from me as day is from night. Oh, friend, you are in the most vulnerable state of anyone in this congregation tonight if you think like that. If Satan is going to push anyone off the ledge, he's going to do it with you. So, reading this, when I fall, I shall arise. It's a great warning against presumption. But secondly, it's a great deliverance from despair. Because here is Micah speaking on behalf of the people and admitting that they are fallen. If you fall into sin, then you're not to think, well, that's it then. I've sinned the unpardonable sin. I'm beyond the reach of mercy. I burned my evidences. There's nothing left for me but the blackness of the darkness of despair. On the contrary, the scripture says, when I fall, I shall arise. This book is the book of redemption. And God is the God of redemption. And our faith is the faith of redemption. And God delivers us. He has delivered us, Paul says. He doth deliver us. In whom I trust that he will yet deliver us. So none must sit down and abandon hope. Such is the power of God, the efficacy of grace, and the prevailing love in the heart of the eternal, that we shall arise. Now let me turn to the second part of the verse. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I'll deal with this more briefly. It is a repetition, what we call parallelism. He says the same in the second part as he does in the first part of the verse, but with change of words and change of figure. When I sit in darkness. Now, darkness can represent several things. Darkness can represent unbelief. It can represent distress. It can represent depression. But it can also represent sin. And when the scripture speaks of us being saved from sin, it uses these very terms, brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. So sitting in darkness is much the same as when we fall. In fact, we fall into darkness. We fall into sin, but there's more than merely abandonment to sin. It means that in that state we lose the light of God's countenance. All sense of his love, enjoyment of his favor, we're in the dark. And it means also that we are at this point under the power of darkness. Under the power of sin, for he that commits sin is the servant of sin. It's a very sad and sorry state to lie in darkness. In that state, the godly lose all their assurance and their certainty. In that state, they become fearful of what might happen next. And in that state, they find out the misery of falling and finding oneself in darkness. Micah uses the word here, when I sit in darkness. It's often so, isn't it? It's not easy to get out of it. sometimes there's almost a permanence about it. We've fallen and it's difficult to see how we can be recovered. But in that darkness, when we appear to have lost the Lord, lost all comfort, lost all hope, we're in the darkness. Yet there are consolations. One is the loving kindness of God. He never more compassionates with us than when we find ourselves in that state. He is of tender mercy. It may have been our fault, but he is upset in his own soul that one of his precious ones should appear lost in the darkness. He loves us still. And he draws near to us. Even in the darkness, he will be with us. For he said, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. When is the father nearest to his child? When that child is in distress or in real need. And the Lord is never nearer to us than when we sit in darkness. And in the Lord's hand is the power to free us from that state. I create light, he says in Isaiah. He creates light. He is able to illuminate our darkness. He is able to disperse our darkness. In his light, we see light. So his love remains. His presence is near. And his power is ready to be exerted on our behalf. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I thought about that earlier. It would be wonderful if he said, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will lighten my darkness. But he doesn't say that. He says something far more precious and valuable than that. The Lord shall be a light unto me. In other words, he won't just shine light into the darkness, but he will make his presence known to us, and he himself will be the light. The Lord is my light and my salvation. What is this darkness round about us? Well, the darkness is originally in our hearts. That's where the sin was committed. But it now envelops us. The darkness, as we dwell in sin and sorrow, surrounds us with a sense of hopelessness. But the Lord is manifested in our hearts as our Saviour still, the one who can change our lives. The Lord shall be a light unto me. How will he set me free from the darkness? Well, he himself will come, but he will use his word to convict us of our fault and to direct us to the throne of grace that we may confess our sins and receive remission. He'll use his word and he'll use his spirit. The Spirit will also convict us of our sin, trouble our conscience, awaken our accusing thoughts, make us feel bad within and wretched. And then he will come as the Comforter, applying the promises of God, I will forgive their iniquity and their transgression and their sin. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions as the morning cloud, and the Spirit brings these great truths to light and brings them home to us with power, and we hope in God. And suddenly the darkness, which had in it the ingredient of distress, is no more. we have returning joy. And that element of tumult and trouble has been turned into peace. It's the Lord that's done it. The Son of Righteousness has arisen upon us with healing in his wings. The Lord shall be a light unto me. And however dark our condition, Christ makes that difference. The darkness is turned into light. One moment the evening shadows are lengthening, the next the streak across the sky of the dawning of the day. It is the Lord. The Lord shall be a light unto me. And I want to close with this thought. When the sun rises, it's the beginning of a new day. And my friend, yesterday we may have fallen grievously, shamefully, but the Lord has raised us. He's appeared for us. And today is a new beginning. A new day has begun. When I fall, my Saviour is so great and mighty that I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, he is so precious and powerful that the Lord shall be a light unto me. Our Redeemer is our hope. And however we've fallen, however dark our lives, he brings a new start to us. Repent, be forgiven. And oh, my dear people, walk with me again. More carefully this time, more circumspectly, but I will walk with thee, and I will keep thee. Into his hands we commit our frail and our deceitful souls, and he is strong, so strong, strong to save, and strong to keep. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Hope in God then. For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance, and my God. Amen.